Everybody awake? Sort of, kind of. Might call names today. How about that? So, Chris, what do you think? I might all stop while I'm safe, reckon. Hope you have an outline. We're going to run through. We're finishing up chapter 15 in the book of Romans. You see, I've entitled the message, Counting Your Chickens, Trusting That They Hatch. You could probably recognize that's kind of a play on words of a familiar little idiom that you're probably familiar with. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. There's another one that I want us to just think for a minute about both of these. The other one is this: don't get the cart in front of the horse. What is the difference between those two things? Those are both little sayings. Don't get the cart in front of the horse. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. How are they different? All right, they're getting, getting to the meat of the matter right there, aren't we? Okay, when we say don't get the cart in front of the horse, we're just talking about don't get ahead of yourself, don't get things out of order, don't do this before you finish that, those kinds of things. When we say don't count your chickens before they hatch, it's sort of along the same lines, but you're adding something of anticipated value. You're counting your chickens, and they're still, you're counting them as a chicken, but still really they're just an egg. All right? It'd be like someone having 10 or 15 cows, and they're all pregnant, and he says, I've got not 10 cows, but I've got 20 cows. And starts thinking in his own mind of the value of 20 cows, might need to slow down a little bit. Don't count your cows before they calve, you might say. Something could happen before you realize the money, before you realize that. I'm using that as a sermon title because we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is looking ahead. He's making plans, has made plans. He's been walking and carrying out his mission. He's been conducting his life for the past number of years. In the back of his mind, there are these plans. And he's desiring that these plans and anticipating that these plans are going to be fulfilled. But maybe they will and maybe they won't. Okay, we're going to read a little bit about the text this morning is going to give us a little history or a little historical narrative. We finished the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. Romans is by far the most theologically expansive, perhaps is the word, treatment of doctrine of salvation that there is in any book in the New Testament. And we went through about 14 chapters, or 11 chapters of that. And now Paul has went through some personal things, and now he's closing. We talked about that it sounds like Paul is wrapping up his letter. And it sounds even more that way today. Last week, John talked about that Paul was a servant to the church and preaching the gospel. He wanted to go places where the gospel had not been. He didn't want to build upon another man's foundation, but to carry the gospel to new frontiers, and that's what he was. And he takes that theme up in verse 22, which we'll begin reading, for this reason, because I wanted to carry the gospel to places where the gospel had not reached, for this reason, I have also been much hindered from coming to you. Verse 22, we'll finish reading the chapter. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. For I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And it sounds as if the book could end there, doesn't it? But we'll have one more chapter of his closing remarks. You see on your outline, I've got 4 points that I want to make briefly just about what Paul has said here in these 11 or 12 verses. And they're going to be fairly obvious, nothing profound about them. But sometimes we neglect the things that ought to be obvious. Sometimes the things that we do over and over and over because they're common sense, because they're wise, sometimes we get off on a tangent. And so let's look at these things. The first one is this, that you are limited by time, space, and opportunity. You can't do it all. You are limited by time, space, and opportunity. You can't do it all. Paul says in verse 22, "For this reason, because I wanted to carry the gospel to new frontiers, for this reason, I have been hindered in coming to you." Now, Rome, the church at Rome, I would think would be on the list of a new frontier. Maybe not. You usually tend to think of Paul being on the cutting edge of the leading of the gospel to new places, and he's never been there, at least since he was a Christian. Yet he says, "I'm wanting to go there, but for this reason, there is a reason I have not been able to come." What is that reason? We said because he was ministering other places, but it's more simple than that. He's been hindered from coming because he's one man. He cannot be in Thessalonica and Rome at the same time. He cannot be in Jerusalem and Rome at the same time. He can't be in Corinth and Rome at the same time. He's been hindered from going to Rome because he's been somewhere else. He's been and cannot be in two places at one time. And there's a couple of points I've got here. One is that there are more opportunities. You will have more opportunities to minister in Christian circles and in the church than you can handle. You can't do everything. We talk about, and it's sort of a common theme in most churches, and it's not a good theme, that there are more people not doing enough than there are people doing too much. Now, I remember, I grew up in Baptist churches, and I know what the process is like to get Sunday school teachers and, you know, this and that, all these positions filled every year. for the year for people to serve in the church. And it's always, you know, the same 10, no matter how big the church is, it's mostly 10 to 20% of the people that do the work. And it's always, you know, the same 10 to 20%, a little in and outs of it, but that's kind of the way it is. I remember when we first started going to Fellowship Bible Church in Conway, they were needing some learning center, the kids' class teachers. And they had the same problem that it wasn't just a Baptist thing. It's the same thing everywhere, apparently, that there was not enough people signing up to teach the kids. And I remember the pastor was mentioning that to the church. I may have told this before. But he made this statement. He said, we need some people to sign up for the Learning Center. You need to help us fill these slots. And it's sort of kind of rebuking the congregation. And then he said this. He said, if you've already got two areas that you're serving the church, don't sign up. In other words, we will shut the class down before we overwork some people just to have it open. Now, I remember feeling, gosh, I would have never heard that in my life. If you'll do it, we'll sign you up. It don't matter if you're doing 15 other things already. You're on board. There are more opportunities for things to do than you can handle. You can't do it all. There are more geographical places to minister than you can go to. You can't be more than one place at a time. I started to say more than two places at a time. They'd have to be pretty close together. You can't do it because you're a person. And another thing, if you take advantage of one opportunity, if you serve in one area, that's going to necessarily prevent you from serving in somewhere else where there's a conflict. Can't be done. So you are limited. I am limited. We all are limited in ways like that. Number two. Well, I'm not through with number one, are we? He says in the verse 20, what verse is that? Verse 23. The last part of verse 23, he says, but now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Notice what he says here. And this, I don't know for sure what this means. But he says, but now, no longer having a place in these parts. Now, I really don't know what Paul is talking about. It sounds like, you know, when I first read that, it sounds like he's saying, I'm through in this area. I've went everywhere there is to go to share the gospel. I doubt if that's right. So that can't be what he means. I don't really know what he means. It may be that he means he faces opposition everywhere he goes, and maybe the opposition is so constant and has become so widespread that his effectiveness is hampered just because he can't get anything done for fighting for his life. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But it led me to this thought, that there are all kinds of ministries. There are churches, and there are para-church ministries that come alongside the church. We think of the Gideons. We think of Explorers Bible Study. We think of Beth Moore studies that some people are involved in. We think of the ministries that we support in Guatemala and Burma, other things, all of these ministries, and sometimes they come and sometimes they go. And just because a ministry fades away, just because a ministry at some point closes its doors, that doesn't mean that ministry failed. God can open the door for a ministry and God can close it in His time. Now, sometimes there may be reasons of mismanagement that things close and things shut down, but sometimes it's just God's will that this has run its course. He says, I've had a great desire these many years to come to you. Sometimes ministry desires seem to never fade. Have you ever wanted to do something for the church, for the kingdom of God, and you had a desire to see this done and to see this accomplished, to be involved in this, but you never are able to be a part of it? You never were able to see it accomplished? And you got that desire seems to never wane. It seems to always be there, and yet it never gets, you're never able to fulfill that desire. That does not mean that you have failed. That does not mean that you are, quote, out of God's will because you never do this desire. Doesn't necessarily mean those things at all. What does matter is why you can't fulfill them. You want to lead a study, you want to do this, you want to do that, why can't you? Right? It may, if, and I'm not going to name some things, maybe they fit you, maybe they don't, I'm not trying to pinpoint a certain person, but, you know, sometimes we have opportunities to minister, and yet maybe we may be too busy fishing, or we may be too busy hunting, or we may be too busy sitting in the recliner watching the ball game. We may be doing all of these things that really is in the light of eternity are wood, hay, and stubble. They matter nothing. Yet we don't have the opportunity. We think we can't take advantage of opportunities, but in reality, we don't. We won't. Around my house, I didn't used to be this way when I was younger, but I'm getting worse at it. I bet I could write down 20 things that I have started and never finished. 20 little things I desire. Most of them have to do with building something. 20 things that I have started. Man, I want to make this. So I've cut out the boards, and they've been sitting there for 6 months. I bet I could name 20 things that I have started, and yet I never see them to completion. All right? Susan could name 20 repair jobs around the house that I haven't even started them. I shouldn't tell you this, but I will. We've got a toilet down in the basement that is loose. You know, the bolts that hold it to the floor. When we built the house, put it in, I had trouble getting one of them just to catch right. And finally I had it. And it wasn't long, a year or two before it was loose. And the commode would rock on that side. We've lived in that house since 2002. So that one toilet bowl has been loose for 13 years. Well, about 4 years ago, the other one came loose just from movement. So you could walk up to that toilet and just pick it up. Yeah, I don't ever do that, but you could. And I tell myself, I'm going to fix that. But not yet. If Susan used that very often, I would. Number 21 on her list. Why do you not fulfill the spiritual desires to minister that you have? You like this ministry. You enjoy this. You see this need in some area. Why do you not do it? That's the question. Number two. If you never plan for anything, you will never fail in your plans. There's a similar statement that's a little better than that. If you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. If you plan, if you never plan for anything, you'll never fail in your plans. Notice what Paul says in verse 24. He says, whenever I journey to Spain. And then in verse 28, the end of verse 28, he says, when we're through in Jerusalem, etc., etc., I shall go by way of you to Spain. Now these two references in verse 24 and 28 are the only two times in the entire Bible that you'll see the word Spain mentioned. We have a whole book of Acts talking about the historical narrative of the early church and the places that Paul went, the places that Barnabas went, the places that Peter went, and all these things. Historical narrative, places named, routes laid out. You can find maps of Paul's first missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey, his third missionary journey, that are the places he went to are laid out and mapped because they're listed for us in the book of Acts or in his the epistles he wrote. You'll see bits and pieces of information about where he's been or where he's going. But you never hear anything about Spain except right here. And yet, I doubt if this has never come up. I'm sure I would think that surely he has talked about his desires to go to Spain with Barnabas or with Silas or whoever he might have been with. But we just never read it. It's not in the New Testament for us to read. And yet we see from just these two little verses that in the back of Paul's mind, even if he talked about it to other people, in the back of his mind, he has had this on his mind, to go to Spain. To go to Spain. It led me to this question for myself. And I ask it of you as well. Do you have plans? Do you have plans to minister to the church of God? Or do you just take it as it comes? When something comes up, you may participate. There's nothing wrong with that. But do you have plans? Do you have financial plans? Hey, you know, this is another not good thing to admit, but all of my life I've heard, financial advisors and Christian financial people, Larry Burkett and what's the guy's name, Dave Ramsey guy, whatever is it, talk about budgets, budget this, budget that. And I've lived my life, married life for 40 years almost, and never had a budget. Now, we haven't, never went bankrupt. We've never been in horrible shape. We live paycheck to paycheck a lot of the time, which is why I didn't need a budget. When I got paid, I paid bills. What's the deal about a budget, That was my budget, whatever the bills I had. But we tend to think it's important, and it is, to plan financially. And I'm not belittling budgets. I think you ought to have. And we see nothing wrong with planning financially and making plans. I'm not talking about six-month plans. I'm talking about 20-year plans. Yet, how many of us plan for our spiritual life? How many of us plan to accomplish something in the next 5 years that takes a 5-year plan to accomplish it spiritually? Very few times have I. Our spiritual life tends to just happen. We don't make any plans for it. We don't pursue things to see that we can do it in an excellent way. We just take it as it comes. It's like having a canoe on the Buffalo River. You're going to go where it takes you. And that's the way a lot of our spiritual lives are. We are at the mercy of the current around us. Paul has made plans. Do you realize what Paul's life was like? All the hardships that he went through, and yet, even then, he has plans. You realize how he traveled? How long would it take to go from Thessalonica to Jerusalem? Okay, he doesn't plan on that one day and catch a flight. All right, that's probably a 6-month journey one way. I'm not sure how long it would take, but a while one way. And it's planned, not just the endpoints, but the things in between. It's sort of like the difference in living in the city, a block from Walmart, and living 15 minutes out of town. You don't just hop in your car and go to Walmart to get one thing. If you live out in the country, you do a little planning. We're going to go wait till tomorrow because I got to do this and this and this while I'm in town, right? It's kind of the same way, no. I can see that. Number three. You may or may not have ministered in the past. You may have just coasted along in the church. You may not have ministered in the past, or you may have. You may have been abused and misused in the church because you're so willing to do things. You may or may not have ministered in the past. And you may or may not minister in the future. But you can minister now. You can. Notice what Paul says in verse 25. He says, I wanted to come to you. I wanted to go to Spain and come to see you on the way. You see the planning there. But he says, but now, even though he has these desires, but now I go to Jerusalem. Now, Paul is somewhere in Asia Minor, I will say, you know, around Greece and between Italy and Israel, Jerusalem. Somewhere in that area is where he's at. He's headed toward Jerusalem. What direction is Jerusalem from, let's say, the middle of Greece? East, southeast, right? From the middle of Greece, what direction is Rome? West. Paul wants to go to Rome. He wants to go west, but he's headed southeast. Paul has plans, but right now he's doing something different. Something that is not carrying him, he doesn't think, toward fulfilling these strong desires that he has to go to Rome. Notice what Paul says. I go, but now I go to Jerusalem. This is Paul's now, going to Jerusalem. Notice what else he said. It pleased, this is verse 26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And what we can read from the book of Acts and see a little more details about this, but the Christians in Jerusalem are suffering. They are starving, partly because of maybe perhaps the economy, but partly because they are being persecuted and held out from and hindered from taking care of themselves, their necessary needs of eating and living. And the churches that Paul has been working with know that, have heard of that, and they have gathered some help. Now, I tend to think, you might tend to think this is money, and perhaps it is. I don't know what it is. But it's something, apparently, I would guess, that can be used to barter, whether it is money or something else. It seems that money would be the easiest to carry. What is the church at Macedonia and the church at Achaia, what is there now contributing to the saints at Jerusalem? That is their ministry now. And Paul is on his way to carry these things. Notice the connection between material things and spiritual things. The justification for this is partly this, that Paul says the church at Jerusalem was responsible for the spiritual health and wealth of these people in Macedonia. The church and the gospel came out of Jerusalem and went there and benefited these people spiritually. The church at Jerusalem sent nothing material to the church in Macedonia, to the people of Macedonia. It was all a spiritual gift. And yet, the church in Macedonia feels an obligation, and they ought to help this church, not necessarily spiritually, although they might could, but to help them where they have a need, and it's a material need. It is food. There is a connection between Christians that mix these two things seamlessly together. Your spiritual needs and your physical needs. Paul says, when I have performed this. This is in verse 28, the first part of verse 28. When I have performed this. This tells us that Paul is on his way to do this. He is involved in the now for himself and the churches in Macedonia. They sent people with him to travel with him to see that this is carried out and to carry it out. This is their now. So here's my question. What is your now? In what ways are you ministering to the Christian church? What ways are you ministering now? I've got a sentence down here that I want to point out because I always think of this when we talk about the subject. The sentence says, don't wear blinders when looking for ways to minister. You've probably heard me tell this in the past, but it's the reason what I think of every time I think of this. When I was 23 or 4 and first began to have desire to preach, it was one of these, like Paul says, had this desire for a long time. It wasn't necessarily long in terms of time as much as it was an unfading intensity, perhaps, just constantly on my mind. The desire to preach. And what I thought my options were was either be a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary. I couldn't think of any other thing I could do that would fulfill this desire. Now, why is that? It's because I'm like the mule plowing in the field. I have these blinders on. Y'all seen the blinders on the mule where you can't see to the side? And all I can see is my experience. And in the growing up in a traditional Baptist church, if you felt a desire to preach, those were your options. Those were your only options. At least that's the way I felt. Now, why is that? It's just your experience. And as I began to, me and Susan got married, we began to be involved in churches, and we always were in small churches, you know, similar to this size, maybe a little bigger or a little smaller. And usually, in a church this size, from you know, in our experience, in our background, usually she ended up playing the piano, and usually I ended up leading the singing. And usually, I ended up teaching Sunday school class, and usually I ended up going out on visitation. and usually, you know, a couple other things that may come along. And somewhere along the line, out of no fault of my own great planning skills, I started teaching a Bible study between me and Susan and another couple that were recently committed their life to the Lord. And it wasn't something that the church, I would put it this way, the church was a little, or at least some people in the church were just a little bit leery of having a Bible study. But we did. And my goal, my only goal, was to teach. To teach them the basic things of the Christian faith. After that, we had done that for 2 or 3 months. Someone else joined the group. After another 5 or 6 months, I looked around and saw this. The greatest thing that happened here is not what I taught. The best thing that happened here was the relationships that we have developed. We have laughed together. We have cried together. We have ate together. We have done a lot of things together. And I know you. And you know me. Really know me. You can't just put on your Sunday face in an environment like that week after week after week. Sooner or later, the real you shows up. And sometimes shows out. And here's what happened. I got like some of these people, doing too much. Gosh, I just can't do all of this and do it well. And always when that happened, the first thing that I felt like I had to give up was the Bible study. Because it was not an, quote, essential part of the church. And yet I knew that it was the most fruitful thing by far that I did. That's one reason we ended up here. A long turn here and there, back and forth. But in this type of setting where by small groups are, there's value placed on there and they're encouraged. So, how are you ministering? Back to the long way around this question. How are you ministering? Don't put blinders on. It's not just preaching. It's not just being an evangelist. It's not just being a missionary. It's not just leading a small group. You could add that inside your blinders, but there it can be bigger than that. Right? Today, the ladies are being at Carol's house for the Titus 2 thing. That is a way to minister that is rich. At least that's the reports I'm hearing. It is a rich thing. It must be. Last month there were 16 of you signed up. Today I think there's 18 or something. I heard the number. Something must be going on there that has value. It's ministering and serving one another. That's number 3. Number 4. We're going to kind of camp here for a little bit. Number 4, stupid. Stupid, S-T-U-P-I-D. Stupid. Stupid is not always stupid. Okay, there's the sentence. Stupid. It's not always stupid. I want you to see, and we're going to answer a few questions here. Verse 29, Paul says this, "For I know," does Paul believe this, what he's about to say? Yeah. "For I know that when I come to you, who's he talking to? Church in Rome. When I come to Rome, here's what I know. That I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Was Paul confident that he had God's blessing on his work? Yes. Am I confident that I have God's blessing on my ministry? Are you confident that what in ways that you serve, that God is pleased with you? That's a good place to be, isn't it? It's a good, confident feeling that God is pleased with me. The second point under this is do something big enough that you are compelled to pray about. I played the keyboard here long enough. I've led the worship here long enough. I can come do it and not give it a second thought. You have done things in the church and you've done them long enough. I heard a guy say one time, nothing stuck in my head, I can say it here. I've preached enough. I've stood up here for 45 minutes to an hour and 15 minutes sometimes. I've done it long enough that I can do it and get away with it, maybe. That's not where we want to be. That's not the way it ought to be. That ought not to be the end of our ministry. Every once in a while, there ought to be something big enough and serious enough, and we have the right perspective enough about it that we feel compelled to depend on God. To say, God, I need you. Now, we do anyway. It's just that sometimes we need to recognize that. We need to really be honed in on I need God. Look what he says in verse 30. He's Paul, the apostle Paul, says, now I beg you, brethren in Rome, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together. Is striving hard? Yes. The very by definition, if you strive at something, whatever it is, it's a chore. That you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. What in the world is going on? Well, it's not too hard to figure out just looking at Paul's life. You know enough about Paul's missionary journeys. If you had been Paul's traveling companion, would you have been stretched a little? I'd have been getting sent home with John Mark, I'm afraid. Would it have stretched you to watch Paul and maybe you know when you was next in line to be beaten, to be stoned and left for dead? That'd stretch me, I believe. Would it get you out of your comfort zone to have been Paul's traveling companion? Gosh. Afraid so. I'm afraid so. What does he mean in particular? He tells us what he means in particular when he says, I beg you to strive in prayers to me, with me for me. And look at verse 31. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Where's Paul going? To Jerusalem. He says, but now I go to Jerusalem to carry this gift and to check in with the church at Jerusalem and pray for me that I might be delivered from those in Jerusalem who do not believe. Paul thinks he's walking into a difficult situation. Where does he get that thought? If you got your Bibles, turn over to Acts 21. We're going to read a couple of things here. Acts 21, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them," whoever the them was, some city that he was at, "and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left," or would have been to the east side of Cyprus, "and sailed to Syria." You kind of know where Syria is. "And landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload our cargo." So Paul's on his journey, and he's at this point, he's in a ship, hitched a ride in a ship, or purchased a ride in a ship, a cargo ship that heads and ends at Tyre. "And finding disciples," or finding Christians there at Tyre, "we stayed there 7 days. Notice the next sentence. "They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." Now let's just stop there just a second. On the face, this looks like that these people are speaking on God's behalf and telling Paul, "Do not go to Jerusalem." On the face, that's what it looks like. And perhaps that's exactly what it means. I can't say that I could justify any other thing except what we're fixing to read a little further down here. Now, this might just be a summary statement that is made here that we'll see some fuller explanation a little later on, although it's in a different town. So, here he is, and he has been given this information. God is saying to you, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Why? Because the heat of the persecution against Christians is very hot. And Paul is known to the Jewish leaders who are persecuting the Christians. They know about Paul. He used to be one of them. He used to be Saul, you know. And they know he is a very big influence on this Christian sect. If they can stop him, it's a big feather in their cap. They've come along a big step toward wiping this thing out. So they are looking for Paul, anticipating that he may come back this way. They know he's off somewhere in Asia Minor. Okay, so let's go on. Verse 5. "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed one hour away, and all accompanied us," all these people kind of following with them, "with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed." They come out, the people follow them, and kind of going with them for a little ways when they leave. They come to the shore where they're fixing to get on the boat, I believe, and they all kneel together and pray. In verse 6, "When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to," how do you say that? Ptolemais? "Greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us," here's an object lesson. When Agabus came to them, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own hands and feet. So this man Agabus comes, he takes Paul's belt, and he ties himself up with Paul's belt, ties his hands and ties his feet. And the people are sitting there watching, thinking, what's this guy doing? And then he says this, Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, that was your belt. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt. Whose belt is it? Paul's belt. The Jews at Jerusalem are going to bind him and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when we went through the book of Acts a few years ago, I happened to have this text. And I pointed out something, and maybe I'm making too big a deal of this, maybe not. But I haven't changed my mind, at least. Okay? Here is how we hear that. We read that, and here is what we hear. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to get you. We hear that, and we think, Paul don't have to do this. Don't do it, Paul. Why are we telling Paul not to do this? Because we're reading it as if he has a choice. If you go, that's how we're hearing that read. That's not what the guy said. Is it? No. The guy said this. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem do to the man who owns this belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. The guy doesn't say, it doesn't add to it, if he goes. The guy says it's going to happen. Now, is it a wise move on Paul's part to continue on his journey to Jerusalem? Wouldn't be if he's my son. If it was my son, I'd be trying to talk him out of it. How about you? If it was my belt, you wouldn't have to talk me out of it. I'd say, here, John, take my belt. This is his belt. How do we know that's what they think? Look at verse 12. Now when we had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. What is Paul's response? What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? What's wrong with you? Why are you wailing? Why are you concerned? Why are you trying to put a guilt trip on me or whatever? He may not have had those thoughts. Why are you saying this? He says, I am ready not only to be bound, but to die. I have seen Christian people, and I'm not knocking them. Because I guarantee you I would be the same way. If Daniel and Kristen came to us next week and said, you know, we feel like the Lord's leading us to go be missionaries in Iran, I'd say, that's stupid. That's foolish. It reminds me of, this is really a different subject, but it's another one of those things that stuck with me. And I do my best not to use names so nobody, if everybody, anybody happens to listen to this CD, don't hear this. But there was a man. He had some kids. And they were in college. And Christian family. And one of these kids had a big test next day. And he's talking to the kid. Found out they had a big test, and he said, well, you need to be studying, not going somewhere where he'd already found out there's plans to go do some little something. And the kid said, I'm going to pray about it, trust God to help me pass the test. The dad said this, I think you need to do less praying and more studying. Now, doesn't that sound just really spiritual? No. But it sounds rather wise. Sometimes we can see opportunities to minister in ways that are clearly dangerous. And we think that we don't need to do that. That is not wise. That is not smart. And my point here is this, that common sense and wisdom ought to be the huge foundation blocks that run your life. I don't think that God expects you to get a spiritual nudge from Him every time you get out a salt shaker out of the cabinet. Every time you go and look for a job, I don't think you need to feel God's leading in doing this or that. If you are qualified for the job and you need a job and the job is open, take it. I think by the vast majority of the time, those are the things that ought to govern your life, and they do. You may not like the unspiritual jargon that I may use, but I guarantee you, without even thinking, you use these principles to govern your life. But sometimes, no matter how few and far between those times may be, and they will be rare, God may lead you to do something, quote, stupid. To do something that goes against common sense. That's where Paul is at. He knows what God has said is going to happen. He's got a collection to deliver to Jerusalem. And he wants to go there. He wants to go there for some. He can't just send this by these other people who are with him and him stay back out of harm's way. For some reason, he is compelled to go there and be there himself. And you can keep reading in Acts 22 and 23 and see that he does exactly that. It may not make sense. It didn't look like to these people that this is something Paul ought to have done. But he did it. And sometimes, rare it will be, God may lead you unmistakably, unavoidably, irresistibly into harm's way. And you know it. You know it's there. And no amount of talking, no amount of reasoning with your parents or your friends or your pastor or whoever will talk you out of it. Because God's will is so compelling in your spirit. This is where Paul is at. Paul closes with these remarks. In either case, Paul's life is full of joy. I don't see how in the world Paul could be joyful. Perhaps if I were in his shoes and experiencing that, I think I would be too. But until then, looking at it, it's not typically things that I enjoy. But Paul is joyful. He is anticipating a joyful reunion or to fellowship with the church at Rome. Paul is ready. He's ready and he is moving. He is planning and he is trusting, but those eggs are going to become chicken. He's trusting that his plans will be realized. Let's pray. God, help us just to make plans. Help us, God, to have such a priority on working to advance the kingdom of God that we set aside some things that are nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. They may bring us pleasure, but they are worthless. And God, help us to find value. Help us to find joy, Lord, in serving you and in serving one another. Amen.